Well, who can guess what I usually say on this particular weekend? You didn't get to invite it to a cottage either, did you? But probably a good thing, because you're likely mopping up trees and detritus from just about every possible place, and very difficult, of course. And if you are out there in the cottage, you're not listening to this anyway, so don't feel any guilt about that. And the rest of you who are listening to this from somewhere, you're either trying to find a place to plug in your cell phone, and we have power here, you can come in anytime and do that. It's been quite a weekend. How do you read the scriptures? How do you read the Bible? Poetry, history, devotion, perhaps as a novel, an archaeological textbook, predictor of the future, a grand narrative. Several months ago, I had to choose a new preaching Bible. The first one disintegrated several years ago. The second one is now devoid of Hebrews, John, and Revelation. It fell out of the spine of the book, and it's somewhere in my office. So I chose this particular version, which is the New Living Translation, the Jesus-centered version, which is very, very different. It highlights every word that Jesus may be referred to in Scripture, is referred to in Scripture, is prophesied about, and anything that he said or anything that alludes to his life. So it just helps you get a bit of a leg up on what's going on. Highlights all those scriptures. When we come to the New Testament, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's chock-a-block with references to Jesus and what that teaching may bring, and it ties some of those things together. But also through the eyes of Peter and Paul and some of Paul's contemporaries, which makes up just about the whole New Testament. So you have almost in every book of the Scripture something that refers to Jesus. We get the story from all angles. In the introduction to this particular version is this two paragraphs. And it refers to a certain gentleman. You'll hear about that in a moment. In fact, about 5 seconds. A little over 150 years ago, the British pastor C.H. Spurgeon was the most famous person in the world. It's likely you've never heard of him. He earned the nickname the Prince of Preachers when he was just 22 because of his inspiring sermons as the pastor of London's famous downtown church, New Park Street Chapel. Every Sunday, he'd preach twice to congregations of 6,000 people before the days of microphones and amplification. Today, he still has more books in print than any pastor in history, including more than 2,500 sermons. His path of life was guided by a simple conviction. He beelined everything in his ministry and life to Jesus. Of course, beeline is a funny word to us. It means that no matter what he was preaching on or teaching about, Spurgeon was always headed to Jesus. He lived and urged the Jesus-centered life. Once a young pastor asked Spurgeon to critique his preaching, and the older man was blunt. That was a poor sermon. When the young man asked for an explanation, Spurgeon replied, "Because there was no Christ in it." The young man protested that his chosen scripture verse had nothing to do with Jesus. Spurgeon responded, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it might be, there is a road to London? And so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures. That is Christ." I heard that in seminary quoted, and it's probably true for all of us. Everything points to Jesus. We've been looking at the post-resurrection stories. It has been very rich. As we've walked through that, Bob and Stephen, it has been one of the richest pieces I have reflected on, and that preaching has been powerful as it sort of sets the tone for who we are as believers and what our mission is. Today we have Luke, who also wrote Acts, his great two-volume set. In the original ordering of the New Testament, of course, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it really should be and should have always been Matthew, Mark, John, and Luke, then Acts. because Luke Acts is really one book with two volumes. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, Luke says, just as they were handed down by those who from the very first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That's in his first volume. So what is he saying there? Is he trying to correct false narratives that have come before, or false gospels or false teaching about Jesus? I don't think so, because as you look inside Luke's way of thinking and delivering the text in both Luke and Acts, he's not trying to prove something happened. He's rather communicating what the events point to and what they signify. His task is not chronicling the text and stories to just give them the facts. He's trying to tie them together to see what's going on inside the whole ministry of Jesus and what he's trying to speak about. One can only understand the facts in a larger network, a larger framework. And we have to take a look at Luke just for a few minutes to get the sense of it as he turns in a second volume to Acts. Luke chronicles Jesus' life in a broad framework. In all the stories and real life events that he records, both in his gospel and in the book of Acts, he tells the story of the spreading of the good news and God's arrival up and down the social ladder for those that are the most destitute, those that are most desperate, those that are most needy, right up to the top echelons of society. He shows the whole social order. He talks about Zacchaeus. He talks about little children. He talks about the hated Samaritans. He talks about a crippled woman. He talks about a rich young ruler. He talks about the healing of a Roman officer's son. And in the very next breath, in the very next verse, he talks about the widow's son. Right up and down, top to bottom. And then he speaks about from Galilee to Samaria to Jerusalem. Jesus comes out of a culture that he grew up in. He takes his mission to Samaria, the hated Samaritans, then on to Jerusalem, into the seat of power. And in his second book, in the Acts, he's taking us right from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. Luke is concerned about carrying the gospel to the very ends of the earth. So you have this whole social order that's addressed. Then you have this burgeoning of the gospel from the very start of Jesus' ministry right through to Rome and right through to the whole rest of the world. It's a grand opus. He's trying to tell. He chooses stories and he puts them together in a way which gives us this deep sense of what Jesus' mission is truly all about. In the very part, in the early part of Luke's gospel, there's a man called Simeon. And as he goes to the court, the parents bring the child Jesus to him. Simeon prays these words, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismissed your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel, to the very ends of the earth." Right at the beginning of Luke's gospel. And then as Jesus approaches Nazareth in his first teaching, he went up to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, Luke chapter 4, the scroll is handed to him, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he'd anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This whole social order is addressed by Jesus. This a tremendous way of drawing these things together right in Luke's gospel. And what lies deep in his heart is that the good news is for all people. He challenges the Jewish preoccupation that other ethnic groups are outside of God's grace. And then Jesus, as Luke makes it very clear, Jesus must go to Jerusalem. He has to face power. He had finished his earthly work, and he had to go. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Luke chapter 13, 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And the next thing that we have is where we find ourselves today. The story continues. We turn over the page from Luke. Now we're in the book of Acts, his second version. Acts will tell the story of how the spread of the gospel, beginning from Jerusalem, was spread out to all the nations. And how was this to be done? By the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit is not only indispensable, it's the only way this could ever happen. We cannot move forward without God's great gift to us, and that is the profound message of all of Acts. In Luke's gospel, if we just turn back the page just a few minutes, by the Spirit, Mary is impregnated. In Luke's gospel, by the Spirit, Jesus is baptized. In Luke's gospel, by the Spirit, Jesus is empowered. Luke chapter 3, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." By the Spirit, the disciples were taught what they were to say as witnesses. Acts chapter 1, 1 to 3, here we go. Acts chapter 1, the very verse that Bethany read this morning. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Luke makes it absolutely clear in his second volume that the concerns that were shared in his first volume are being carried out to the letter in the second volume. The good news comes to the poor. It comes to the oppressed. It comes to the possessed. It comes to the imprisoned. The Holy Spirit empowering the disciples to ministering to the community in their area and out of their needs. The Holy Spirit is seen as the key that makes proclamation, salvation, liberation, and strenuous discipleship possible. The Holy Spirit works in the lives of the oppressed and the oppressor, because the oppressors themselves were captives by money and power and by pious religiosity. And there's a sense that if the major figure in Acts, or in Luke, is Jesus, the major figure in Acts is the Holy Spirit. They are, in actual fact, one and the same. Prior to the unfolding of what we now call Holy Week, the week before Easter, Jesus began to prepare his disciples for his own departure. He acknowledged he'd be going away. And yet he assured them, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And although the presence of Jesus in the flesh had been with them, Jesus was carefully explaining that after the time of his physical departure, the Spirit would be with them in the most fascinating and mysterious way possible. Jesus' followers didn't get it. They didn't get it at the beginning. And here in the very first 9 verses of Acts, we find that is absolutely true. I tend to resonate with these disciples. Jesus started to talk about a terminal point in his ministry, an unspecified incident which was yet to come. Not clear to the disciples exactly what would be, but something terminal was about to come. They must have sensed that there was a crucial experience coming, something dramatic, something that they couldn't even begin to imagine as they walked into Jerusalem, and much, much before that, as Jesus warned them. They could not have anticipated the execution of Jesus. They were astounded by the reality of the resurrection. We're still trying to sort that all out. Up until this point, Jesus had been their mentor. They called him Rabbi. He showed them a brand new way to live, a new way to experience life. Didn't have to be perfect. Didn't have to be perfect under the law, but their self-worth was founded on God's love and something called grace and acceptance. Jesus accepted them and their imperfectness. He forgave them constantly. He dialogued with them. He spent time with them. And with news of his pending departure, they must have wondered, well, who's going to lead us now? Are we going to go back to our old ways and habits? And we see that in the text at the end of Luke and the end of John. Who will continue to teach us? I really understand these people. We don't deal well with death. I don't deal well with death. I'm in a place where I have to respond to that on a regular basis. There's an uncomfortable finality about it. I've gathered with people on countless times, and the laughter sometimes outshines the solemnity of the situation because it's our only way of really coping, is laughter and telling stories about that person who's gone before us. These are Jesus' last words to his disciples. These are the final things in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 9 he's ever going to say to them. Death is so hard. I told you before, my best friend Richard died when I was 18 years old. We grew up side by side, houses. Had a profound effect on me. One of the last words that he ever spoke to me before I went west to work in the Rockies. All those years that he went to his Catholic priest and had confession and lied every single time, making up some things he would share with the priest that he had done wrong. All those things that we'd meet in his backyard, and I said, so what'd you tell him this week? Over and over again, we'd laugh about it. I didn't understand all of that. Just before I left for the West, he said he was seriously thinking of going into the priesthood. Never told his parents. Oh my. I left and went when? Left and within weeks, when working in the Rockies, he died in a car accident. I drove to Kelowna and I flew back to Winnipeg and attended the funeral. And I couldn't sort anything out. I was numb by the whole experience. I was completely buffaloed. I didn't know what to say, didn't know how to react, didn't know how to put it all together. It profoundly affected me. So here we've all had these experiences. We come and in this first several verses in Acts, we see the disciples still were asking Jesus, are you going to restore your kingdom? Are you going to bring it all home? Are you going to take out the Romans? The inference there in the first 9 verses is powerful. These are Jesus' last words. Verse 4, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, but you will receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. They were genuinely confused. Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom? It's almost comical. A group of demoralized Jews, and they were still confused about their core mission after even spending 40 days with Jesus after his resurrection, where Jesus continually taught them and told them about the kingdom and what the reason for his resurrection. He'd spoken about the kingdom. They still thought that the kingdom would be restored to Israel, some nationalistic trip. They still saw it leaking into a political realm. Evil will be rooted out. And they do have some truth in that. There must be something more to the kingdom, Jesus. Will you root out the evil that surrounds us? Will you get God's enemies off the stage? It's a good question. I think it was a powerful question and a needed question. And I'm sure that they were thinking about that. Do you understand? Yes, we understand, but they did not. Jesus' last words. It's not politics. It's not intrigue. It's not power. The Holy Spirit will work on people one-on-one, dealing with their sin, saving people one by one. And if we get that wrong, if we get the kingdom wrong, and we don't see that the kingdom is really addressing who we are, how we are to then respond to the world, we fall into false teaching. It's changed lives. What God does at a granular level, there's a warning here. We need to get clear on the kingdom. That's clear in the text as Jesus begins. And the only way we can get around that is by receiving the Holy Spirit. So there was confusion. Secondly, they're now recommissioned. Jesus says there's more to come. He doesn't rebuke them. I love that about this text. Luke doesn't record any rebuke. He doesn't record any correction. Doesn't record them hiding in a corner after they said what they said. Luke says clearly, you will receive power when you will be my witnesses. They will be God's agents. This is prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 43, You are my witnesses, O Israel, says the Lord. You are my servant. You've been chosen to know me. Believe in me. Understand that I am alone and am God. This has come to fulfillment. Jesus has come to fulfill you and I. This is really spoken to us. Luke writes to the people of God. He is writing to the church. He is writing to those who will follow. This is for you as well. This was, of course, for the disciples. You will receive power. This is the next stage in your journey. This is for you and I. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you, those of you who are here today and those of you who are in earshot, you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This is your task. It's the same task as my pastor friend in Aleppo, Syria, rebuilding his church. It's being bombed as we were speaking to him over breakfast, going home to Syria from Lebanon to stay and minister to his people and rebuild the building that had just been bombed. This is my acquaintance that I met in the Serengeti of Western Tanzania, moving his young family into the community to bring news to the nomadic Maasai tribes in the middle of nowhere in Western Tanzania. This is the woman who we met in Amsterdam in the midst of the red light district, staffed by ex-prostitutes, a house offering street workers a safe place to come and hear there were alternative ways to live and sharing Jesus. This is my friend in Bolivia heading up a ministry to women who have been caught up in child trafficking and sold as slaves. This is a leader I work with in Miami who designs algorithms so we can go into a coffee shop and share Jesus on a local Wi-Fi network that he creates and broadcasts in that tiny coffee shop to those who are sipping coffee. This is my friend in Zale, Lebanon, distributing food to the refugees by the thousands in tent cities all over the countryside. This is my friend in downtown Ottawa, leading a ministry to homeless military personnel affected by PTSD to get back on their feet. This is my friend on the U.S. border, welcoming Mexican immigrants by the thousands escaping the cartels and looking for a better life by providing food and counseling. This is my friend in Ukraine, bombed to the ground in their church, arranging food and housing for hundreds, risking their lives daily, wandering through the streets that are laced with landmines every 100 yards. The Holy Spirit has filled these people. In speaking with them, one of the questions I always ask is, where is God in this, and where has God been to draw you to this particular part of the world? And here's the response. I have been called. I had a dream. Most of them had been arrested and woken up in the middle of the night with a vision for this ministry that they couldn't get out of their hearts and minds. It could have come out of a conversation with a friend. It could have been something that they read. But frequently, several of them have received a direct word from God about even the name of the place they are to serve and rise up, bolt upright in their bed, knowing exactly what they are to do next. It's my young friend who I had the chance to mentor who always wanted to go to the Far East and start and build churches and help people build churches in Japan and Malaysia and Cambodia. He woke up one night after confusion and constant nagging in his mind that was something missing, with a desire to stop what he was doing, to resign what he was doing, go back to school and get his master's degree in cross-cultural theology and go on. And today, this very day, he is over there doing just that. He had to raise $100,000 to do it, and he did it in 2 months. God does these things. Well, those are romantic and dramatic. I don't do that for effect. I do it out of a sense of facts, but I do it to say that my task and yours is just as dramatic and just as contextual as those folks who do some things that we would never even think or dream of doing. Your story is just as dramatic because it's between you and God. It's between you and Him as you wrestle with that. You will receive power. God will take the initiative. We have to ask. It's something that I would recommend you might do in your prayer life as you pray and wrestle with the things of this world, to pray actively that God would give you some direction in that area, specifically to your context. What would that look like? What person would need to become alongside? What is in your community that needs it? What here at KBC might fill that need to just serve and to reach out? You will receive power. The Spirit was always given for others. The Spirit is not given to us primarily for us to just keep to ourselves. Yes, it is involved in the growth and discipleship of us as believers as we intake what God is doing to speak and correct our lives, to speak into the joy of life, and to speak about all that is in the Scriptures that is for us, the benefits, the inheritors of the kingdom. But it's always given for others. It's always given for mission. It's always given to push out and to show who Jesus is. It's the ongoing purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Clothed. While we are in this physical tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. He's basically saying, without the Holy Spirit, there's a nakedness about us. We desire to be filled and clothed and covered by God's grace and His love. Because, and he goes on to say, the new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation because we are Christ's ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is our central task. If I can throw one more personal story at you this morning, I am aware of the time. I was 18 years old. And shortly after, about a year after my friend died, I found myself in a Bible leadership training course. It's there I met the young Marge and Doug Kirk. I'm 18 years old. It's a few years away, isn't it, Marge and Doug? And one Sunday morning, we went to Bowness Baptist Church, a little tiny church in the west end of Calgary. And an older, probably the age I am right now, gentleman named Gordon Ashton got up to speak. And he spoke. And I have no idea what he spoke about. I can't remember. It had something to do with what we're talking about today. And during the final hymn, I literally could not stand up. My knees started to move. And I started to shake, and I have no idea what was going on. And I'm a pretty straightforward guy, and I don't take to those kind of things too easily. I was completely undressed, like I was naked, thinking everyone around me could see me shivering. God got my attention. And it was that as the germination of what began to grow within me about His call. Something as innocuous as that. I didn't ask for it, but I certainly had to reconcile to it. The world rages on. Injustices, social distress, collapsing social ethics, racial inequalities, unmerciful and uncaring social media, a lack of forgiveness, exacerbated bitterness, things that are destroying our social cohesion. And then Jesus will come back. The Spirit of God is the personality of God in our world. The Spirit is the personality of God in our world. It is He who is there. The Spirit is not floating around, oblivious to the cosmos. He's taken residence in our temple of human flesh. The Spirit has taken residence in the temple of human flesh. The Spirit of God that hovered over the waters in the creation story now inhabits a human habitat. We are image bearers. We have been filled with the Spirit. What to do with all this? I'm going to close with this. My friend and colleague at Cardis now, Ray Penning, says a helpful word here. couple weeks ago, he wrote an article about how do you sort all this out? The Spirit collapsing in the landing in the world in ways that we can get a hold of. He says, with all that's going on around us, keep the events of the day framed in the grand narrative. See it as part of the grander narrative that God is working in, not just indiscriminate forces. Don't get bogged down in the present, but start like Luke to see the bigger picture, that God is in this. Yes, it's mysterious and it's hard to understand, but God is in this. Second, he says, when overwhelmed, narrow down the problem. I can't change the grander picture, but where in my sphere can I take some responsibility? Where in my own world can I take some sense of grabbing something or understanding it? Where does what rankle me affect my particular life? And sort out what I could be or perhaps should be doing, mostly could be. And remember that in every situation, there are stories impregnated with grace and justice and redemption. God is in this, and he's asking us to be a participant. It could be as simple as prayer. It could be as simple as a phone call. It could be as simple as finding out more about something. It could be contributing to a wider cause. It could be coming along someone else who's doing that very thing. But remember that there were stories of justice and grace and redemption. The larger story is present. And when people are involved, always start and end with the Imago Dei. When it's not obvious, find it. Every single human being is created by God with purpose and significance. They are not to be written off. They are not to just be ignored. They're there to be engaged with. They're there as precious creatures to be dialogued with and listened to. God is on the throne and we're his image bearers. He's filled us with his Spirit. Finally, yes, I'm closing. Luke chapter 2, oh my gosh, when it hit me this morning, he describes the arrival of the Spirit as a mighty rushing wind. Okay, Marge, there you go, a mighty rushing wind. Those who live in the ocean nearby know that there's a constant breeze coming off the ocean. It's constant, it's variable, it's strong and then it's light, it's strong and light, you just wait 2 seconds. The Spirit resembles the wind. It's something you can't control, you can't conjure it. The Spirit comes and the Spirit will come to you. The Spirit is within you. The Spirit of God is your promise. The wind blows, and although you can't moderate it, you can't control it, it will find you, and really all in the end is you can do is raise your sails. All we can do is raise our sails. This morning in our reading with the Urban Monastery for this day, listen to this word. Oh my goodness. All of this I have spoken while I'm still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. And then this closing prayer. Jesus, Word of God, thank you for the parting gift of a resident teacher, the Holy Spirit, who makes your teaching plain. Well, I can read the printed words in the Bible. At times they seem no more than ink, nor do they jump off the page into my life. I ask for the inward illumination and personal tutoring of the Holy Spirit to help me understand your teaching and live your word well in all the complexities of my life today. I say amen. Father, walk with us. Help us to raise our sails. Help us to catch the wind. This is your command to us. This is your blessing to us. We come. Receive us, Lord. Amen.